If you would, turn now over to Matthew chapter 4. Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. Children, as we begin reading this section, I'd encourage you to listen for the word kingdom as it is found in the verses that we're about to read now from the Gospel of Matthew. The word kingdom, pay attention to that and to see where it shows up. We'll begin our reading here in chapter 4 at verse 12, and we'll read to verse 2 of chapter 5. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth, and he taught them. We'll end the reading there. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, up to this point, we've given consideration, first of all, to the ordination of our Savior at his baptism, how it was he was ordained and inaugurated into his public ministry. After that, we considered briefly his time of testing or probation in the wilderness. And this morning, we begin then to consider the actual ministry of the Messiah as we make our way to the Sermon on the Mount. But before we get to the actual text of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, which we will hopefully get to next Lord's Day, we do well to spend some time considering some introductory matters. By taking the time to think through some things beforehand, we'll be better equipped, Lord willing, to interpret, to understand, and to apply the teaching of our Savior as it's found through these three wonderful chapters, chapters 5 to 7. But this morning, let's begin by appreciating the fact that after Jesus had been ordained and tested, he took up the work which he was sent to do right away. We're told throughout the verses preceding the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus had gone out healing people of diseases and even people who were demon-possessed. And that he also, we are told, started teaching and preaching to the people inside and outside the synagogues. Now, it's important to know it as we consider all of that, that all the activities that Jesus began to take up at this point were all the kinds of things that were prophesied that would come to pass with the coming, with the arrival of the Messiah. The Old Testament prophesied of these things. And the people of God who were familiar with the scriptures were to recognize these things and these activities as being related directly to the Messiah. To highlight this point, think back of the time when John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus to ask him if he was the coming one that they were waiting for. To ask Jesus if he was, in fact, the Messiah. And you recall that instead of answering that question with a simple yes, Jesus answered the question like this. This is in Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5. "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." You see, the Old Testament scriptures prophesied that these would be the very kinds of things that the coming Messiah would do when he arrived in this world. In fact, Jesus was really essentially quoting a portion from Isaiah 35 when he gave his answer. And the reason he did that was because these were the kinds of things that the people of God should have been expecting to see with the arrival of the Messiah into the world and his kingdom. These were among the things that were to serve as things we might call telltale signs that the Messiah and his kingdom had come. Now, given that we are on our way to taking up the Sermon on the Mount, we do well to see then that this sermon comes to us by way of one of the many aspects of the Messiah's ministry. And that particular aspect we're thinking of this morning is his preaching ministry. His preaching ministry. As we've already noted, the Messiah would come into the world preaching the gospel to the poor. And Lord willing, as we will see next Lord's Day, specifically preaching the gospel to those who are poor in spirit. All right? So he came into the world preaching the gospel. But what I'd like to draw your attention to this morning, at the outset of the Sermon on the Mount, is how Christ's preaching ministry was centered upon and intricately woven and tied together with the kingdom of God. How his preaching ministry is intricately woven together and tied together with the kingdom of God. Listen to the way Luke puts it in his account prior to the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 4:42-44, we read this. "Now, when it was day, he departed," that is, Jesus departed, "and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him, and they tried to keep him from leaving them." Verse 43. "But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee." The Messiah plainly says that he came into the world for the purpose of preaching the kingdom of God. Preaching the kingdom of God. And this is precisely what Jesus did once he was ordained and filled with the Spirit. In the section of Matthew's gospel that we're considering this morning, just a few verses prior to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, once again, Jesus tells us, or I should say, Matthew tells us about Christ's preaching and the relationship his preaching ministry has to the kingdom of heaven in verses 17 and 23. Listen to these words again. Verse 17. "From that time," it is after his ordination and after his probation or testing, "from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. You notice then the strong connection between the kingdom of heaven and the gospel, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. With the arrival of the Messiah, the kingdom of heaven had arrived. And there's a gospel, there's the good news of the kingdom, which was and is what Jesus is preaching. So these things are intricately tied together. Christ's, the Messiah's preaching ministry, and how it relates then to the kingdom of God. Now thinking through that then, we do well to spend at least a few moments to give some consideration to what is meant when we refer to the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean when we talk about this kingdom? Because when you read through the New Testament, you'll notice there are a number of different ways that this kingdom is referred to. For instance, as we have it here in Matthew and all throughout Matthew, and used almost exclusively by Matthew, he refers to the kingdom as the kingdom of heaven. There are different reasons people have come up with as to why Matthew might call it the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God, and namely being that he was preaching mainly to the and teaching mainly to Jews, and Jews didn't like to use the name of God. And so being mindful of that, he instead uses the term the kingdom of heaven, giving consideration to his audience. But of course, the scriptures also refer to the kingdom as the kingdom of God. Mark and Luke use this phrase, and they don't use the phrase the kingdom of heaven in their accounts. John uses the kingdom of God twice in his dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3. In the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are about 100 references to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. We then find these terms used 6 times in the book of Acts and 8 times in Paul's letters. Jesus also refers to the kingdom, and he does so a couple of times, referring to the kingdom as my kingdom, my kingdom. He does that twice in one verse in John 18:36. And then there's one more way in which it's referred to in the New Testament, and that is, it's referred to as the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. That's used by Paul in Ephesians 5:5, and also by the Apostle John in Revelation 11:15 and 12:10. But the point for bringing all these to your attention is to emphasize the fact that all of these terms are synonymous. They're all referring to the same thing. Okay? That's important for us to appreciate. So as we read through the New Testament, it's easy to see that this idea of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is a prevalent theme all throughout the New Testament. But we also need to appreciate the fact that the kingdom of God and its references in the New Testament do not come into the New Testament in a vacuum. They don't come onto the scene in a vacuum. Though the same terms are not used in the Older Testament, the idea of the kingdom, the concept of the kingdom, was very much present in the Older Testament among the saints of old. Thinking back to the Older Testament, we can see that a kingdom of God did in fact exist as it was seen in the kingdom of Israel. In Exodus chapter 19, we read these words in verses 4 to 6. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, the Lord says. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. This is God speaking to Moses. And then, of course, as their king, the Lord himself gave them the laws of his kingdom and laws that they were to live by under his rule. Even later, when Israel got around to taking up a human king for themselves, it was always understood that those kings were not the ones who were ultimately sovereign or supreme, but rather they were to serve the king, and they were to do so as his vice regents. They were to rule over the people in accordance with the laws of the king supreme, that is God Almighty, which the Lord had given to his people. And interestingly, we find the term heaven also being associated with the future kingdom that is prophesied, for instance, in that passage we read earlier in the service from Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, and I'll just read the one verse, verse 44. Listen to what Daniel says here of the kingdom, of that final kingdom that, of course, is the Messiah's kingdom. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, this idea of the kingdom of God, as we find it in the Old Testament, was really something of a foreshadow and a precursor to the arrival of God's kingdom in greater power and fuller expression than it did earlier in the days of old. But the point for bringing up the examples from the Old Testament is to show that the idea of the kingdom of God was not a totally foreign concept to the people living in the days of Christ's arrival. The problem, though, was that when Jesus the Messiah had arrived and began to teach about the kingdom, many of those people who listened to him quickly learned that his idea of the kingdom was not the same as theirs. Very different concepts. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we do well to understand, as Voss has pointed out in his works, that there are two ways that we are able to view the kingdom. He mentions that there's both what he calls an abstract and also a concrete manner in which we're to view the kingdom of God, an abstract way and a concrete way. And by abstract, he's referring to that aspect of the kingdom where we see the concept of kingship or the concept of rule exercised by the king. Okay, so the concept of it. And by concrete, he's referring to that aspect of the kingdom that consists of the people and the areas or the territories that are ruled over by the king. And this would also include all the rights and all the privileges that are granted to the subjects and enjoyed by them under his rule. So how that impacts, what that looks like and how that impacts the citizens under that kingdom, under that kingly rule. So according to Voss, when we look at the Old Testament, the prevailing aspect, it's not exclusive, but the prevailing aspect of the kingdom that we see there is in the abstract. It's in the abstract. That is, we see the concept of kingship or the concept of rule exercised by the king. But he notes, though, that when Jesus comes onto the scene, a transition occurs which can be seen in how Jesus spoke about the reign and the kingship of God together with speaking about the subjects of the kingdom, as well as the privileges and the blessings which flowed to them from their king. So the point being, when we come to the New Testament, we see both of these things, the abstract sense of God ruling as king, together with the concrete aspect of how his kingship relates to those over whom he rules, culminating, you see, in the person of the Messiah, the king. Now, interestingly, as we read through the New Testament, Jesus nowhere provides us with a what we would call a tidy Webster's definition of what the kingdom of God is. Instead, He taught and he spoke about the kingdom of God, as he does and as we will see in the Sermon on the Mount, by describing to us what it's like, what it is, what it looks like, what kingdom life looks like within the kingdom of God. And of course, in Matthew 13, he also illustrated what the kingdom of God is like by way of parables. You go through Matthew 13, there's parable after parable after parable. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. Right? And that's the way that Jesus speaks about the kingdom. And that's the way he describes it. That's the way he illustrates it. Now, as we look at the scriptures, the closest thing that we have to what we might call a word definition of the kingdom is provided for us in the book of Romans. We took that up a while back, not very long ago by now, but we did take it up back when we were in chapter 14. And in Romans 14 and verse 17, Paul describes it like this. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Righteousness, of course, comes by way of living righteously in accordance with God's law. Peace that comes as a result of living in conformity to God's law. And of course, the joy and the delight that the Spirit gives to his people. The blessedness, the beatitude aspects of kingdom life that flows from all of that. That's Romans 14, 17. Of course, a number of theologians have come up with their own definitions. But just for the sake of time, I'd like to share with you Burkhoff's definition of the kingdom of God. And he defines it like this. "The kingdom of God is the realm of life in which God rules. It denotes the totality of the blessings and privileges that flow from the reign of God." He goes on to say, "The fundamental thought is always that of the reign of God, established in human hearts and controlling human affairs, effective in forming an obedient people, constituting a new order of things, and enriching the subjects of the kingdom with inestimable privileges and eternal blessings." That's a very full definition of what the kingdom of God is. But he hits all the major aspects of what we were considering just a few moments ago. Of course, as we think and talk about the kingdom of God, one of the questions we need to ask is, how does one enter this kingdom? How does one enter this kingdom? And that's an important question. I mean, is there a more important question to ask and to have answered? We're told in our text that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, right? We're told, in fact, what Jesus said in the proclamation of it. He said, "Repent," right? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But still, we still are in a place where we have to ask ourselves, how still does one enter this kingdom? How can a person repent? You just, "Oh, okay, I want to become a citizen. That's the way." No. He tells us in Matthew 18. Listen to this. In Matthew 18, the first four verses there. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And then Jesus called a little child to him, and he set him in the midst of them, and he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" You must be converted. And with that conversion will come humility, right? And together with these things, of course, is trust and faith, right? Because Jesus will go on to talk to Nicodemus about these things in John 3. Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he answered him, and he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. One must be born again. One must be converted in order to see and to enter the kingdom of heaven. So there is a logical priority that we do well to understand in all of this. And that is, regeneration must come first. You must be born again. Regeneration comes first. One must be born again by the Holy Spirit to not only see the kingdom, but to enter the kingdom of heaven. But the means that the Spirit uses to bring about that new birth is the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom that Jesus came preaching. Those who are born again are then, after their new birth, given the faith to believe the good news of the kingdom, which of course is centered on the great work of Jesus Christ, who came to live and to die for sinners like you and me, that we might be forgiven our sins, and that also we might, by his righteousness, be found righteous in God's sight, that is imputed to us and received by faith alone. Once we've been born again and believe the good news of the kingdom, it is then that we are to behave and we're to live as citizens of that glorious kingdom. And the Lord grant us the ability to do that as well. Now, folks, the reason for taking the time to make what you might think are very basic points here this morning is so that we won't approach the Sermon on the Mount from the wrong perspective. As we will see, the Sermon on the Mount is filled with descriptions of what righteous living looks like, along with the blessings that flow from living in light of Christ's beatitudes and his law. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount is addressed, and this is important, it's addressed to those who are already in the kingdom of heaven. The sermon is addressed to those who are already Christ's disciples. Look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 5 in Matthew. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Luke's account, in chapter 6, in verse 20, he says this, then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples, and he said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So then, in light of this, nobody should be led to think that the Sermon on the Mount is given to teach us how to enter the kingdom of heaven. To think that obedience to Christ's teaching will result in being accepted into the kingdom of heaven. That's the wrong perspective, the wrong approach. That's not the way we are to approach this sermon. Now, you might think that it's silly to even suggest that people might think that. But folks, there are people who approach the Sermon on the Mount in a whole host of ways. And there are two, what I would say, of the worst errors that go in two opposite extremes in relation to the Sermon on the Mount. And the first is that group of people who err by thinking that they can gain entrance into the kingdom by their obedience, and that they will remain in the kingdom of God by their continued obedience. That approach is altogether wrong. First of all, we know it's wrong because entrance into the kingdom comes by way of faith in the good news of the kingdom. and that the only way anybody can have faith and believe the good news is of the kingdom is by, first of all, as we just noted, by being born again, which is a gracious act on the part of God, not of men. We enter the kingdom not by works, but by the grace of God through faith, and that not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. Not only do we enter the kingdom of God's grace, but we are kept and we are sustained in God's kingdom by his grace. If any of these things were contingent upon our faithful obedience to God's laws, to the laws of his kingdom, we'd be doomed. Because we all sin. I trust you understand that. To say differently is to call God a liar. We all sin even after coming to faith in Christ Jesus. Our catechism teaches us we break God's law daily in thought, word, and deed. We are sinners, saved by grace, of course. The other extreme approach that some folks take to the Sermon on the Mount is that they think the sermon is filled with what they would say are impossible demands. That what Jesus is setting up here is an impossibility. Nobody can live by way of what he preaches here in this sermon. And so they think that the purpose of the sermon really is to show how far short men fall, and that this sermon is much like really the first use of the moral law of God, that its design and its purpose is to kill and to drive people to Christ. But folks, while it's certainly true that the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are very convicting, and it certainly does and it will reveal all manner of sin in us, the fact is, Jesus is teaching us, you can't get around this, he's teaching us what kingdom life looks like. Listen, left to ourselves, it is a granted thing. It is a given thing. Left to ourselves, we can never do any of what Jesus teaches in this sermon. But surely you know by now, we've not been left to ourselves. We have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We've also been given the Holy Spirit so that, as Paul tells us in Galatians, so that we can actually, by the grace of God, walk by the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the desires of our flesh. Folks, while it's true that in this life, none of us will walk in perfect obedience to what Jesus teaches in this sermon or in his moral law everywhere else it's found, the fact is we've been given new life from God. And that new life should bear some fruit in order to show that we have been truly converted and that we are truly citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The Lord redeemed us from our sins with the purpose that we would grow in righteousness, that we would grow more and more into conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, we are told, came for this purpose. Listen to what Paul says in Titus. In Titus 2, 11 to 14, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Listen to this, verse 14. "Who gave himself for us," and here's the reason, "that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." My brothers and sisters in Christ, as good Calvinists, we would believe, I hope you believe, that we do believe that there's a place for good works in the life of the true believer. God has redeemed us to this end. He's working in us that we might walk in those good works that he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from our lawless deeds and to purify us for himself. Paul tells us in another place that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. See, God didn't give his only begotten Son just so that we would remain in bondage to our sins. No. Remember back in Romans chapter 6. We were buried with him, that is with Christ, through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And in verse 12, therefore, in light of that reality, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. If you're in Christ, you're not in bondage to your sin. You're not given over fully to sin. You have an opportunity from day to day, moment by moment, to live in newness of life. To reckon the old man dead, to put off the old man and put on the new man, and walk in a manner that is consistent with who you truly are in Christ Jesus. And so while it's true that we won't live in perfect obedience to all that we are taught in the Sermon on the Mount, it does not mean that it's altogether impossible for us to obey the instruction of our King. Indeed, we can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. And again, Jesus is preaching this sermon to those who are already his disciples. And while the case may be that there may have been others who came along to listen in on that sermon who were not yet in the kingdom, the primary audience of the sermon are those who are already in the kingdom. And we can take comfort in knowing that however and whenever and wherever the Word of God is preached, there's always a hope of an evangelistic aspect of it, that people might be converted. Even in a situation like this, this is a sermon to God's people to instruct you and to help you to understand the Scriptures. But even in the midst of an assembly like this and the proclamation of the Word, God can use His Spirit to open the hearts of unbelievers. Now, no doubt, for the unbeliever, any commandments that Jesus exhorts can be used, right, in that way, by the Spirit to convict them of their sin and to drive them to Christ. But that's not the point here this morning. The point here is to show that those two extremes of approaching the Sermon on the Mount, on the one hand, to think that it's some kind of a way of entering into the kingdom and remaining in it, or on the other hand, that it's just an altogether impossible requirement all throughout the sermon, are both flawed approaches. They're wrong approaches to the Sermon on the Mount. So then, as we've seen, there is then an inseparable connection between the Messiah's preaching ministry and his kingdom. In fact, this plays out in even greater detail all throughout the Sermon on the Mount and even beyond. And we see this, for instance, in the way that the section of the Beatitudes section of the Sermon on the Mount, the way the Beatitudes begin and the way that they end. Notice, listen to this. Verse 3 is the first Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first one. Look at the last one now in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven bookends the Beatitudes. It's about, the Beatitudes are about what kingdom life looks like, and those who are of and in the kingdom of heaven, what their lives are to look like, being citizens of it. And again, with these examples, it's easy to see that the Beatitudes describe kingdom living. They describe kingdom living rather than prescribing how to enter the kingdom and to live within it. But there are many other references to the kingdom throughout the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 19, chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus tells us about those who will be called least in the kingdom and those who will be called great in the kingdom of heaven in relation to how they view God's law, right? Verse 20, the verse falls right after that. Jesus goes on to say, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then toward the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this in verse 21 of chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And again, we see how all this relates then to being the necessity of being truly born again. You must be truly born again by the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you do, your righteousness will far exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, because being born again means you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Now, many folks are persuaded, and I think there's a lot of reason to believe it, that Luke's gospel account is written in such a way that he sets out to give more attention to the chronology of the events of the life and ministry of our Savior. And if this is the case, and I think it is, then it's interesting to note that Luke tells us that Jesus did two more things prior to moving forward in preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Two things. You can see that in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, and following, but we won't read all the following. I just read verses 12 and 13. Now it came to pass in those days that he, that is Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Notice then, if you would, how before Jesus took up the great work of choosing those who would be his apostles, his ambassadors, he spent the whole night in prayer. The whole night in prayer. Jesus prayerfully chose whom he would set apart to be ambassadors or heralds of his kingdom. And when the time came for him to send them out to go forth and to preach, you'll notice he told them, he commanded them to preach the same message he came proclaiming. Mark says, or Matthew 10:7, Jesus says this to them as he sends them out. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same message that Jesus came preaching. And again, we see the inseparable connection between preaching and the kingdom of heaven over and over again. But Jesus also spent that same night in prayer in anticipation of preaching this Sermon on the Mount. Think about that for just a moment, if you would. We know, according to the accounts that we've read earlier in Matthew and also in Luke, that Jesus was already, by this time, he was already ordained and filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet, what do we find him doing? He still senses the need to spend the whole night in prayer before making important decisions like choosing his apostles, and also how important it was for him to pray before going into his so-called pulpit on the Mount. I share this only to highlight the importance of prayer, especially in relation to preaching. If Jesus felt it necessary to pray so much, even all night long before preaching his Sermon on the Mount, then surely we need to be praying for the preaching of the word as well. And while I cannot say that I've ever prayed all night prior to entering into the pulpit, I will say that prayer does come before my standing in this pulpit before you to preach. I pray, and I know many of you also pray for me. And you also pray for others who preach the word from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and I commend you for doing so. Because the Lord blesses and he sustains the preaching ministry of his word through prayer. Through prayer. So please, I would plead with you, please continue to pray for the preaching ministry here, as well as in all the other churches throughout the nation and throughout the world. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all saints, and pray, he says, on my behalf. Listen, here's what he asked for, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Can't help but to think the same Spirit that inspired Paul to ask the people to pray along these lines is not the same Spirit who's with Christ and giving him the same prayer to pray to the Lord, that God would give him strength and the boldness that he would need to proclaim this message that he's about to proclaim at the Sermon on the Mount. And we can see by the effect of the sermon that the Lord was pleased to answer this prayer, even as it concerned Christ. At the end of the sermon, the last verse, it's chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. He preached with boldness, authority from on high. And the people noticed it. Surely that was an answer to his many prayers that night prior to entering that pulpit. Jesus prayed. And as a result, he preached a marvelous sermon filled with the Spirit and therefore preached with boldness by the Spirit that day. May our Lord so bless the preaching that takes place from this pulpit. And may we pray and continue to pray that it would be so. Let us also pray, though, as our Lord tells us in another place. Let us pray for the Lord of the harvest, to raise up more men to fill and to take up new pulpits all throughout the land. If we desire to see the kingdom of heaven advance, and I trust we all do, we need to be praying for the Lord to raise up more men to become ambassadors, to become heralds of his kingdom. I mean, after all, we read in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Paul goes on to say in that section, how shall they hear unless they are sent? Indeed, pray to the Lord of the harvest for more laborers. And pray for those who are already in the process of studying and already in the process of being examined along these lines, that God would bless those efforts. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is the longest section of Scripture that we have of Jesus preaching and instruction. And while it is certainly true that the red letters in Scripture are not any more inspired than the black letters in our Bibles, the fact is there surely is and was something very special about this long section of Jesus' teaching over these three chapters of Holy Scripture. How amazing it must have been to sit and to listen to God in the flesh, the very Word of God Himself come from heaven, preaching His holy Word to His people. How amazing that must have been. Here we have the one who was and is the greatest preacher this world has ever or will ever hear, preaching to the crowds. We can't hardly imagine what it would be like to listen to a preacher preach a perfect sermon. Imagine it. A preacher preaching a perfect sermon. Hard to imagine. Yet these folks were given that wondrous opportunity. What a treasure that must have been to sit under the preaching of God in the flesh. But folks, while we might not see Jesus with our own eyes here in this place, nor hear his vocal cords ringing throughout this place, I want to impress upon you the fact of the matter that we do still have the rich privilege of sitting under Christ and hearing his voice through the proclamation of his word this morning and every Lord's Day that we gather together in his glorious, special, and gracious presence as we gather together. Though Jesus ascended on high, and though he is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, he still speaks to us through the preaching of his word. Paul actually calls, in fact, the preached word the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5. He says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." There's power in the word preached. But we must always be careful, though, to attribute this power to God and not to man. Even so, we must also keep in mind that God's word is preached through the agency of men who've been called by our Savior, by our King, to that office. Jesus, when he ascended on high, gave gifts to men to care for the church, and among those gifts he gave to men are gifts of preaching. God has given this gift to his church, and he speaks through the ministry of his ambassadors. And we must be careful to note, again, that it is Jesus Christ himself who speaks through the agency of the preacher in worship, insofar as the preacher is proclaiming truth from the word, right? When the word of God is faithfully proclaimed, we hear in that word the voice of Christ himself. Romans 10, 13 to 15, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard?" That is Christ, whom they have not heard. "And how shall they hear," that is Christ, "without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent by Christ?" Another passage that makes this same point is Ephesians 4, 20 and 21. There, Paul is speaking to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." They are listening to the words of a man speak to them the words of Christ. You see, there's a connection there. Paul and perhaps other preachers were the ones who had taught the people at Ephesus. Yet we read that they heard Jesus and they were taught by Jesus himself. And again, Jesus had already ascended to heaven by this time. Jesus did speak and he did teach these people, but he did so through his ambassadors. He did it through preachers. In Luke chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says this. He's sending his preachers out to go proclaim the truth. And he says, "He who hears you hears me. And he who rejects you rejects me. And he rejects me rejects him who sent me." Jesus considered these preachers to be his representatives. Their message was his message that he had given them to preach. Notice Jesus does not say that if they receive or they reject the message, that it's as though they reject Jesus or receive Jesus. Rather, he says if they receive or reject the message, they are actually receiving or rejecting Jesus himself. Jesus is the one speaking through them as his instruments. Now, folks, as we come to the conclusion this morning, we've learned from this passage that when Jesus came into this world as the Messiah, he was filled with and by the Spirit to take up the work of the Messiah. And we've learned that one of the things that he was sent into this world to do was to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. We've read this morning that Jesus came preaching a message saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We've also learned that this was the same message he sent the apostles out to go and to preach. And folks, this remains the same message that's being preached and is to be preached in our own day. And it's the message that will continue to be preached till Jesus comes again. This morning, through this minister of the word, and through this ambassador of his kingdom, Jesus is preaching to you that same message that he's been preaching since he first came as the Messiah. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus says over and over again in his word, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The Father at the Mount of Transfiguration spoke from heaven, much like he did at the time of Christ's baptism. And he said this, though. He said this. And there's one small difference between what Jesus said at the baptism and what he says at the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then he adds two words. "Hear him." Hear him. Listen to him. He is the prophet who was prophesied of old. Hear him. And hear his message. This morning, you've had the opportunity to hear God's word. You've had the opportunity to hear it read, to hear it preached, and even to hear it sung. And this day, we need to do what the preacher to the Hebrews tells us to do when he says this in chapter 2, in verses 1 to 3. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" The next chapter over, the preacher to the Hebrews says this in verses 15 to 19. "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" Then verse 19. "So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief." Because of unbelief. Jesus tells us in Luke 8:18, "Therefore take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear. For For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Folks, this day and every day, we must believe God. We must believe what he has spoken to us in his holy word. You know, there was a time when a number of people who were following Jesus began to leave him. They began to depart from him. And seeing this, you recall, Jesus turned to those who remained with them and he asked them a very important question. He asked them, "Do you also want to go away?" To which Peter answered in such a wondrous way. He said to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Folks, the word that we hear preached from week to week, and the word which we've heard even this morning, and the word which we're able to read from day to day, is the very word of God himself, the living word of our life-giving God, the words of eternal life. That God has been pleased to give us his written word, and to also give us servants to proclaim and to teach his written word, is no light matter, and is not to be taken for granted ever. Commenting on the importance then of tending to the word preached, Thomas Watson said this: "If there were twice or even three times a week that a certain amount of money was to be given to all who came, then people would come readily with great anticipation of receiving that money, wouldn't they? Now think to yourself, when the word of God is preached, the bread of life is distributed, which is more precious than thousands of gold and silver. In the word preached, heaven and salvation is offered to you. In this field, the pearl of price is hid. How then you should flock like doves to the windows of the sanctuary?" Isaiah 60. We read, he says, that the gate of the temple was called beautiful, Acts 3:2. The gate of God's house is the beautiful gate, he says. So then lie at these posts of wisdom's doors. As we set out in the coming weeks to take up the words of the Messiah that he preached on the Mount, let's do so keeping in mind the introductory points we've considered this morning. And if there should be any among us who are not yet born again, pray. Call out to God. Pray that you might be blessed with the grace to come to faith by the time we come together next Lord's Day, in order that you might be able not only to hear the message of the kingdom rightly, but also to be able to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom that come by way of kingdom living. Amen.